Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 18, a portion of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8, and I will be reading verses 18 through 25. Please listen carefully now to the reading of God's holy word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The eighth chapter of Romans is one of the best loved passages of God's word. In fact, the reformer Martin Luther called it the Bible within the Bible. Why did he say that? Well, because it deals with all of the major doctrines of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. It touches on the doctrine of creation and of the fall into sin and of the wonder of God's plan of redemption and finally the glory of the new creation. The chapter begins with a ringing declaration in verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with the words of absolute certainty, no separation. What Christian here today, which one of us here today in moments of fear or sorrow or doubt hasn't turned to the closing words of chapter 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But this morning I want us to go back to an earlier section of chapter 8, the verses we read, verses 18 through 25. Paul builds on what he has just said in verse 17, and I will read verse 17. Paul writes, "And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, Paul says God has given you the right to be called a child of God. And if we are children of God, Paul goes on to say, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs together with Christ. Well, what does that inheritance involve? That inheritance involves the new creation that God is preparing for his children, the new heavens and the new earth. But best of all, that inheritance centers on God himself for our everlasting joy. That our future inheritance includes what we call our glorification, to be free, finally, from indwelling sin, to be perfected in holiness, to possess resurrection bodies like Christ's own body. But here's the point Paul is making in our text this morning. We can't enter that glorious inheritance in our present condition. Paul reflects on that truth in that glorious passage of resurrection, the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes there, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We shall be changed." Why must we be changed to inherit the kingdom, God's kingdom of glory? Well, we need new capacities to enjoy the new heavens and new earth. We need a new body to enjoy dwelling in the very presence of God forever. One theologian put it like this: we must have glorious capacities to enjoy the infinite glory of our God. But notice there's one line that I read from verse 17 that I think really stands out. It fairly leaps off the page: provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. There are sufferings in this world, this present world, before glory. But what we see in verses 18 and following, the text we're considering this morning, is that all of this suffering, all of it, is worth it. And so when we fix our attention and our faith and our future hope upon these words of the Apostle Paul, they will help us to persevere in our faith. In fact, they will strengthen our hope, and they will enable us to stand firm in the face of all the suffering of this life. Hang on to that hope of future glory when you suffer, because Paul says it will be worth it all. Verse 18 states it so clearly: for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Some translations say the glory that is to be revealed in us. And we could translate that in that same way. The glory appears to our eyes, but it enters us, into us, and it transforms our entire being. And so we need to ask God to seal these words to our hearts, not just our heads. Because when suffering comes, it will take a deep conviction of the truth of these words to keep going. During the course of my ministry, I have heard more than one professing Christian say something like this in the midst of suffering: if this is the payoff for trusting Christ, then I quit. I didn't sign up for this kind of suffering. I was promised a wonderful life free from pain and sorrow and suffering when I came to Christ. And of course, people who say that sometimes have heard a very truncated, a very defective presentation of the gospel. It goes something like this: believe in Christ and all of your problems will immediately go away. But you know, if that were not a real temptation simply to give up in the face of suffering, then Paul wouldn't have written these words. He's writing them to fortify our hope in Christ when all of the sorrows and the groaning of this present time threaten to overwhelm us. Now, if you're a young person today, and you are just beginning your life in Christ Jesus, then these words are not going to speak to you quite as clearly and powerfully as they do to some of us older folks. But here's a word for you, young people: cheer up. Your time will come. You may remember the old phrase my grandfather used to say. It went something like this: cheer up, things could get worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. Now, that is often a truism in our experience. But you know, God has given all of us, young and old and in between, these words of Holy Scripture so that we are going to be ready and we are going to be able to fight the good fight of faith when suffering comes, to deepen our hope and not be shaken during these hard times. And so Paul says three things about suffering. There's more things he says about hope, and we'll end on that point. But I want to look at that theme in our text this morning. First of all, he says this: the whole creation groans. And Paul says that all creation is involved in groaning and in futility and in corruption. And he says it three times in three different ways. I'll begin kind of in reverse order. First of all, with verse 22. Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's pretty blunt. The whole creation is groaning. Now, why is that so important for the Christian to grasp? Because when we suffer, especially if it's intense, painful suffering, we tend to think our situation is unique, that our suffering has only to do with us and our personal situation. And although we may not say it aloud, we sometimes are tempted to think to ourselves, no one has ever suffered like me. This suffering I'm going through is one of a kind. No, Paul says you and I are part of a groaning that this whole creation is experiencing. Then he says it secondly, and I'm backing up here to verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Notice what Paul is saying here. The creation is in bondage to corruption. There is groaning and there is bondage to corruption. Your groaning and your suffering in the world are part of a universal slavery to corruption. It's not merely personal. It's not just about you. Paul says there's a much bigger explanation for it. It is part of something that is global, that is universal. There is in creation, in this world of nature, decay, a corruption, a sense of futility. The whole book of Ecclesiastes dwells on that sense of futility when the writer repeats himself, vanity in some translations, or meaninglessness, literally a breath of air. There's something out of order, and it's harmful, and it means we get hurt. All of us at some time or another in our lives get hurt. It's not just you. And so beware, Christian, of thinking that all of your suffering has something to do with what you did individually. But Paul goes on to say now a third time, and again I'm backing up to verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Notice once again, it's the whole creation that is in the grip of futility. Not just humankind, not just you personally, but the whole created order is subjected to futility. And so the first thing Paul is doing in this paragraph here is to put our suffering, our personal suffering, in a bigger context. And he gives us perspective. And that helps us endure our personal suffering by showing us that all of this created order is involved in this futility that we must pass through in order to inherit glory with Jesus Christ. That leads us to our second point. The subjection to futility is in hope. That's what Paul says here in verse 20. Paul shows us that all of this suffering is not just universal, involving all creation. It's universal, but it's also historical. It's grounded in real space-time history. In other words, the suffering began at a certain point in time, and it covers all of this present history of the human race. It's what Paul calls back in verse 18, this present time. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now we can see the historical reality of our suffering when we look at the time references throughout these verses. And so, for example, in verse 20, Paul writes, for the creation was, past tense, was subjected to futility. Paul is saying there was a historical event that took place in the past a long time ago. And then he goes in verse 21 to the future tense. This creation itself will be set free. In other words, there was a beginning of suffering in creation, and Paul says there is an end point of the suffering in the future. So between the distant past and the future, all of human history, all of this present time, is part of this suffering and groaning. Now, why should that encourage our hearts? Well, don't think that you or your family are necessarily being singled out for suffering. That's a temptation that all of us are prone to fall into when hard times begin to hit us. Paul is saying this groaning, this corruption, this futility, those are three of the phrases he uses to summarize this present time. They have been in this world since something happened in history, and they will be in this world until our Lord Jesus comes again. You see, Paul is showing us very simply that the universal dimension of our suffering had a beginning, and therefore it's going to have an end someday. And Paul refers to that again in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Some of our translations put a comma there. It's a question whether the comma belongs there. But who has subjected it, and Paul goes on to say he subjected it in hope. Well, here's the beginning point of the futility and the corruption and the groaning of creation. Someone subjected it to futility. But Paul said he did so in hope. You see, Paul is referring to God's action in subjecting creation to futility. Now, the question may arise in our mind, how do we know it's God's act that Paul is referring to? How do we know it wasn't Adam by his sin or Satan by his temptation of Adam and Eve? Well, we know this because of the words in hope there at the end of verse 20. Those words really ought to leap off the page because they're so very important. Adam certainly did not subject the world to futility in hope. We know the command that God gave Adam and Eve when he called them into existence, when he created Adam and Eve from the body of Adam. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with his glory. But instead, Adam rebelled against God, and he committed an act of treason, cosmic treason, against his creator. Adam fell short of God's glory. Left to his own devices, if God had not intervened with a word of promise and the hope of that grace and future glory, Adam would have caused the loss of all hope in this world forever. And Satan certainly didn't subject the world to futility and hope. We know the story. He sought to destroy all hope in God's creation by tempting Adam and Eve to sin against their creator and their king and to suffer the consequences, which is eternal death. And so the person Paul is referring to in verse 20 is obviously God himself. Paul writes the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. That means not by its own choice, but by him who subjected it in hope, namely God himself. Paul is talking about the same thing that he dwelt on at length earlier in Romans in chapter 5, talking about the entrance of sin into this world. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, namely Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned against God, death and suffering and futility and groaning and corruption came into the world. Why? Because God said it would. Eat of this tree, God commanded them, and you will surely die. And in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounces his verdict of judgment, he warns Adam of thorns and thistles that will accompany his work, and by the sweat of his brow he will eat his bread. Because Adam ate of the fruit which God prohibited, now Adam will have to struggle to eat, and Eve will suffer pain in childbirth. Hardship and frustration will accompany all human existence in this world. We groan, all of us groan, under the curse of creation. And yet Paul says we do so in hope, because it is the sovereign Lord God himself who subjected creation to futility. And that leads us to our third point. That subjection to futility is what we call judicial. In other words, the futility and the corruption and the groaning of creation, they're not natural things in creation. They're not part of the natural order of things. They're not things that God placed in the world at the beginning. This is important for us to say, because there are so many today, non-Christians, who say, well, that's just the way things are. It's woven into the very fabric of nature. As we've seen, they're God's pronouncement of judgment on a fallen world. They're a divine judicial decree. They're not just a natural consequence of physical events. They're not just blind, random things that happen to us. God decreed the futility and the corruption and the groaning of the world in response to man's sin. It is a judicial act of God, not just a natural consequence. We need to say that. Even Christians, when we face that final enemy, which is death, when we gather there at the gravesite, when we have our memorial service together, and we grieve, but we grieve as those, not as those who have no hope, but we recognize realistically death is that last enemy which we face, all of us must face, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. But Christ has conquered it. And so we through our tears, we have that hope of the resurrection, but we also recognize that this physical death is part of that judicial divine decree that God pronounced upon the human race because of Adam's sin. Some of you who struggled, I'll use that phrase, others of you may have enjoyed high school physics or reading about it, but you know, scientists talk about what they call the second law of thermodynamics, and sometimes they just use the word entropy. Entropy, it just means that the universe, according to their observation, is running down, that it has a built-in tendency to disorder. But that's not just a natural quirk. It's not just an accident of the way the universe is. It is part of God's decree. Ever since the fall, futility is built into the universe. I was chatting with some of the session members before our worship today, and recalling some of our farming roots here in, well, in my case, southeastern Wisconsin, here in southern, central Wisconsin. And those of you who have that background know something of the futility of farming. You never get a full return on all of your labor and investment. There are always things that cause frustration and setbacks. That's part of God's decree. Now, Christians have always been tempted to try to remove God from the suffering of this world, perhaps to try to protect him from blame. You know very well, I'm sure, that some of our founding fathers were deists. Now, some, I believe, had a more orthodox and more evangelical Christian faith. We have to remember that. But some were clearly self-professed deists. What's a deist? Well, a deist is simply a person who thought of the universe as created by God. He was powerful enough to create the universe, but then he went on to more interesting things, and he let the universe run on its own without his direct intervention. Excuse me. And so everything was explained in terms of just natural laws and not God's decrees. And today, there are professing Christians who claim to be evangelical who embrace something they call open theism. Now, what is that? It just means that the future is open or unknown to God. They'll say that God is good, and he means very well, but he lacks the foreknowledge to know what will happen in the future. And he lacks the power to turn evil and suffering aside, but he still loves us. And in fact, he is suffering alongside of us and with us. Now, what do we say to that? Well, those teachings are not only contrary to the clear words of Scripture, but those views of God give us no comfort whatsoever when we're faced with the frustration of this fallen creation. The biblical view of God and creation is stated so clearly in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not of its own accord, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The miserable condition of the world today all of the sorrow, all of the suffering, all of the futility and the corruption and the groaning is the result of God's sentence pronounced upon human sin. You know, I often think of a simple statement that a great theologian who lived 1,000 years ago made to a rather slow student. I'm talking about a theologian named Anselm who lived in England about 1,000 years ago, and he wrote a classic book in theology, Why God Became Man. And he had a student who was appropriately named Bozo, long before the clown appeared on the scene. And Bozo was rather slow to understand what his professor was teaching him. And Anselm came up with this great statement he made to his student. You have not yet considered the gravity of sin. You have not yet considered the gravity of sin. Now, Paul's statement, Paul's teaching in the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans really summarizes that. Paul would put it this way, you have not yet considered the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the consequences that sin has unleashed upon this world. And until we have some sense of the infinite holiness of God and the unspeakable outrage of sin against this God, then we're going to look at this futility and this suffering in this world as an overreaction on God's part. The penalty of human suffering doesn't seem to fit the seriousness of the crime. And God is being accused of that all the time. There are people in print, you know, the popular atheists who are churning out books today are so angry at a God whom they claim doesn't even exist. They accuse him of being a sadist or a kind of cosmic torturer. But Paul would counter that by saying this, the point of all the misery of sin and futility and corruption and groaning in the world is to teach us the horror of sin and then to point us to the only hope we have, that hope of redemption in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me just try to draw to a close with this application this morning. Paul is is giving us a very healthy dose of biblical realism. That's a great phrase we need to keep in our minds. Biblical realism in light of our present situation. I mentioned before my message that Bruce met us briefly there in Imbali, Uganda, where we were for about 3 years before we reopened a field in Eritrea. But there were 4 or 5 different tribes in the Imbali areas, and they had a custom of greeting one another, long protracted greetings. It might take you 20 minutes to walk a city block, because if you met an acquaintance or friend, you had to go through this ritual of greetings, asking how not just the people at the village are, but everyone in the village. And then, depending on which tribe it was, sometimes the cows and the goats and all the other things and how the crops were going. And if you tried to abbreviate that because you had an appointment, that was considered rude and very bad manners. But they also had this custom when you asked someone how they were. Fine. Everything's fine. Well, how are the people at home? Everything's fine. And then there'd be a pause. And say, well, in fact, the children all have malaria. And in fact, my uncle died last night and we buried him this morning. I said, oh, I'm sorry. Well, how are the cows? Fine. Everything's fine. Except a leopard captured our best calf, and the cow's drying up, and we can't get milk for our kids. But everything's fine. You'd go on. You had to say everything was fine, and then you began to the world is falling apart, but everything is fine. It was very difficult for them to finally open up and begin to share their problems. Christians groan. We are still living in a creation that was subjected to futility. We are part of it as Christians, even because though we have received the down payment of our future inheritance, the Spirit of God, even we who have a sovereign God and a heavenly Father who works all things together for our good, even we who are the bride of Christ, who are God's dearly beloved children, for whom God gave his only begotten Son, even we groan under the curse of creation. And so Christians above all people have a realistic view of this world because God himself has decreed the fall of creation into futility and corruption and groaning as judgment upon sin. But that is not the last word. Thanks be to God, it is not the final word. The point of verse 20 here is that this present situation of futility is not God's ultimate design for his creation, nor for his people. The last two words tell us what God's purpose is: in hope. In hope. So that when you and I feel overwhelmed by pain or sorrow, not just our own or our families, but just sometimes the pain and sorrow of this world, this present time, remind yourself again and again, this is not God's final design. For if we trust him and we are holding fast to his word, then all is going to be turned to our ultimate good. Isn't that why we repeat verse 28 to ourselves so many times? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's what the word hope means at the end of verse 20. And so, brothers and sisters, when we feel God's hand heavy upon us, it is certainly fitting for us to search our hearts, to pray the prayer of the psalmist. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But here's the caution Paul would give us. Don't add misery to misery that God does not intend for his dearly beloved children. The whole creation is groaning. And consider this last point. God's own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, he who was without sin, suffered in his own body the effects of a cursed creation. For the scripture tells us that he bore the curse of our sin in his own body on the cross to give us hope. But Christ, by faith in his heavenly Father, could look ahead to the glory that lay beyond the cross. That's what strengthened him, along with the Spirit of God, to endure the most dreadful sufferings, inconceivable sufferings that anyone ever had to undergo. And so together with our Savior, and together with the Apostle Paul, we can say the words of verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the richness of your word, at its clarity and simplicity, and yet pointing us to these eternal truths that are beyond our complete comprehension. We marvel at the mystery of sin, at rebellion, of evil that entered this world because of our first parents' rebellion against you. And we do at times feel the full effects of that fall into sin, that curse upon creation. And yet, Father, when we groan, it is in hope, that hope of future glory. For you have secured for us not only the forgiveness of sins, but that down payment of our future inheritance, the Spirit of God. We pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds, that we would call to remembrance these glorious promises of Scripture, that you would strengthen us in our innermost being. We think of those in this congregation who are suffering the effects of illness and sorrow, those within the wider body of Jesus Christ, Christians overseas in hard places who are suffering the effects of persecution for the sake of your name. We pray, our Father, that you would sustain them with these precious promises of your word. And we pray that each one of us would fix our hope on that future glory that will be revealed when Christ appears from heaven. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.